Our Old Testament lesson is Proverbs 1, verses 8 through 19. Beloved, hear the word of the Lord. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole, like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. We will all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread on the side of any bird. But these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. Shall we pray? Our Father, we've heard wonderful things in thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson is from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
You know, it's hard to read the book of Proverbs and in some ways not be endeared to it. I mean, when you read it, it's sort of a very homey book, isn't it? Fairly straight ahead and little to no jargon, if you will. You see, the book of Proverbs has an appeal. It's, I think, aptly stated by the Australian biblical scholar Graham Goldsworthy, who said, it is the thoroughly practical nature of Proverbs that appeals. Because we can identify with the more ethical tone of the material in an immediate way, we do not feel the burden of translating the unique experiences of Israel or its now defunct laws into something which applies to us. You see, as Goldsworthy notes, a book like Proverbs is so appealing because it feels like the interpretive task is much easier. After all, there's no more real wrestling with the typological or the figurative nuances of the Mosaic system or of the Israelite theocracy. One doesn't need to struggle as much parsing out the predictive nuances of prophets who themselves had a hard time distinguishing between events related to Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. In many ways, it's just good old common sense stuff that, frankly, all of us feel the need to be reminded of now and again. And yet, Goldsworthy warns, the appeal of the simple practical nature of Proverbs may actually be deceptive. You see, Proverbs must be read canonically. Proverbs must be situated within a rich biblical theological presentation of wisdom. But Proverbs also must be read with important biblical distinctions in mind. We think of law and gospel, the indicative and the imperative, justification and sanctification. We must never forget that this is an easy thing to mess up. You know, part of what makes Proverbs so familiar is that the law is natural to us. Remember, the Apostle states, the works of the law are written on our hearts. And we find that ultimately a book like Proverbs must be read in light of the truly wise man. Paul says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in Colossians 2:3. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul says that Christ has become for us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And so for the next few weeks, while Kim's gone, we'll consider some, I guess you'd call them representative sections of Proverbs. And we'll do a number of things each week as we look at a portion of the book. First, we'll exposit the text. We'll seek to understand the instruction that we're reading this morning. It's Proverbs 1, verses 8 to 19. What does this text say? What does it mean? How is it related to other biblical books? Second, we'll consider important ethical applications from the text. We'll see that Proverbs does indeed give concrete tools for helping us to skillfully navigate the way, the path, that's that name that Proverb gives, to our pilgrim journey. And third and finally, each week, we will situate this text redemptive historically. We'll see how it finds its ultimate fulfillment and conclusion in the person and work of Christ Himself. You know, time and time again, we'll see how correct Proverbs is and how stubborn and foolish we've been. But also, we will be reminded that our folly will ultimately not separate us from a holy God, because Christ's wisdom, as Paul says, is our wisdom before God. Now, final note, before we actually dive into the text this morning. In many ways, these sermons will presuppose what we covered several months ago when we looked at Proverbs 1, verses 1 to 7. I brought attention at that point to the fact that those verses sort of present the purpose and the thesis of Proverbs. And this morning, we can't review that entire sermon, but we do well to review the thesis of Proverbs, which we find in Proverbs 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. It's been said that the fear of the Lord is the precondition for wisdom and ethical behavior. You know, Paul says that there is a pseudo-wisdom out there, right? That is in some ways independent of the fear of the Lord. And yet this so-called wisdom, Paul says, is foolishness. Because true wisdom is only possible for those who recognize that God Himself is the revealer of wisdom. It's not humankind. And also, wisdom is possible only through those who recognize that even intellectual coherence depends upon our triune God. We can't take things like truth and proof and knowledge for granted, because these depend on something that only God as creator and sustainer can provide. And yet this fear of the Lord does not lead us into terror. John Murray, the late theologian from Westminster Seminary, said that the fear of the Lord is reverential awe that elicits confidence and love. Fear of the Lord is indeed this thesis of Proverbs and has this rich application to the entire book. While we move on this morning, consider the actual text we're looking at, Proverbs 1, verses 8 to 19. It is a self-contained unit of text. Even the Masoretes who invented the vocalization of the Hebrew Bible drew up little paragraph markers before verse 8 and after verse 19. And it's long been known that this is a nice little poem here. And it is the first lesson, or perhaps lecture, of the book of Proverbs. And what we'll find as we walk through this here, there are four subdivisions, which are all marked with this expression, "my son." So look at verses 8 and 9. This is the introduction. "Hear, my son." Now, the command to hear in Hebrew isn't simply a summons to listen, as though we were just saying, you know, open your ears physically. But rather, it is more specifically a command to obey. You see, the instruction and teaching in this section of the father and mother are made concrete. These introductory verses call the son to listen, to obey, And they describe their teaching in these sort of picturesque ways. Essentially, putting into practice these precious insights is like putting on jewelry, a decorative garland or a series of beautiful pendants. But notice that the intro also cements the family metaphor that permeates the book of Proverbs. Now, Proverbs, as we have it, as we know it, was penned in the royal court. After all, in the ancient world, Israel was no exception, Judah was no exception, the royal court is who did all the writing. And so in many ways, Proverbs is most directly representing the life and the ideals of the aristocracy in Jerusalem. Some have even suggested that the book of Proverbs was copied and passed along primarily as a scribal exercise. And yet, household metaphors were used throughout the ancient Near East to depict diplomatic relations as being in some ways more intimate, more connected, more committed. And so great kings regularly referred to each other as my brother. It's interesting that this metaphor itself, though, in many ways actually democratizes wisdom. Though Proverbs may have represented that sort of upper class setting, wisdom is depicted as something for any and every home, not just the palace. We move on in the text to verses 10 to 14. And in these verses, once again, begun with this expression of my son, here we now have a detail of the temptation that this son is facing. See, the teacher presents an imaginary scenario here, complete with a dialogue. It's almost as though a camera were running, right? It's this dialogue between a group of thugs and this impressionable son. This scenario, though, isn't really so hard to imagine, is it? Sure, the example is pretty extreme, but the dynamics involved are all too common, and the temptations themselves are all too real. Look at how this text unfolds. Verses 11 to 12, the son here is enticed to commit sin for sin's sake. It's one of these examples of just being bad for the sake of being bad. Verse 11, let us lie in wait for blood, the gang says. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. This idea of without cause or without reason denotes this idea of something that's completely undeserved. The gang knows that this victim hasn't done something to deserve the attack. And yet, just for fun, they're going to go do this. Let's ambush them without reason. It's interesting, too, that the gang has such a high view of its strength and ability. In verse 12, they compare themselves to Sheol itself. Remember, Sheol is the grave. They sort of present themselves in this as this like Grim Reaper-esque character with the ability and the right in some ways to determine the length of their victims' lives. And so they say, like Sheol, let us swallow them alive. But verses 13 and 14 in this detail of the temptation sort of add a monetary benefit. It's almost as though if the son can withstand the pressure to just be bad for the fun of being bad, maybe he'll still crack when we introduce money into the equation, right? He is enticed here with plunder and precious goods and the promise that all of them will get an even cut. Now, verse 15, if you look, we have sort of another shift in the text. Again, we have my son. And then these verses in 15 through 18, now we get a detailed description of the parents' warning. And so they exhort the student, my son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths. Something to note is that the language of paths and the way is pretty common in the book of Proverbs. This is used in Proverbs as a metaphor for life itself. And this isn't so hard to imagine, right? We all know the song, life is a highway. I want to ride it all night long. This metaphor is still in use. You see, in Proverbs, one either walks along the way, along the path, the highway of wisdom, or along the path of folly. And so the parents are warning the son to avoid this entire life that is characterized by the gang's wanton violence. Now, verses 16 and 17 then continue this warning. And it gives the reason for the warning. We have there the word "for." I don't know. At first glance, verse 16 strikes me as being a bit obvious. You know, the question is, why should I not shed the blood of the innocent with the gang? Look at the answer they give. Because they make haste to shed blood. Why should I not shed blood? Well, because they shed blood. What? Well, duh. I mean, if the gang has succeeded in enticing the student, well, this is what he was planning on doing anyway. And so how does hearing this really relate to anything? It's interesting, though, that verse 16 here equals Isaiah 59, verse 7. There we read, "Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood." Now, it's debated who is citing whom at this point. But the same ideas are contained in each passage. You see, in Isaiah 59, Israel is accused of walking on these crooked paths and traveling on highways of destruction and desolation. They're accused of committing iniquity and violence and no longer even upholding any justice. And thus, the book of Isaiah says that Israel gropes about in the dark because there's no light of justice to guide them. You know, when we read that passage, I encourage you all to, we see that the sins committed by the gang are the very same that elicited that prophetic indictment in Isaiah. And in some ways, this verse, at least canonically, seems to draw attention to that. Well, verse 17, then, continues on and sort of helps to illustrate what is going on in verse 18 and shows that there's a contrast between these two verses. Verse 17 shows that even the birds are smart enough to avoid flying into a trap that somebody has set up while they were watching, right? Directly in their sight. But on the other hand, the gang is not nearly as smart. Unlike the birds, they run directly into their own destruction. And finally then, in this text, verse 19 sort of concludes the lesson with the moral of the story. There we read, "Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain." This expression of "those greedy for unjust gain" in some ways is very broad and all-encompassing. On the one hand, it refers to the desire to commit sin for sin's sake, this idea of doing this without cause. And on the other hand, the desire to benefit at the expense, in this case, even the death of others. That is to say, those who are greedy for unjust gain are those who are doing everything that the gang offers and embodies. And so what is the result? Look at the second half of verse 19. It takes away the life of its possessors. The end of this path, the end of this way, is death. Well, this brings us then to step back from this and consider this ethical application. You know, it's hard to read the lesson in Proverbs 1, verses 8 to 19, and not be struck by its relevance. Now, though it's perhaps a bit more extreme than some of the things we face, doesn't it resonate with us at some level? And most of us aren't facing peer pressure right now to go bludgeon someone to death in order to steal their stuff, let alone kill them just for fun. But we do face peer pressure, don't we? We face enticement. We are tempted. So often we are controlled by the opinions of others, whether at work, whether at school, neighbors, even family members. We can feel this enticement from parents, from siblings, and at times even from our own children. Now, sometimes peer pressure is mundane, stuff that's not necessarily sinful, is it? Pressure to portray a certain image in front of others. Maybe the pressure to say yes to everything, even if we don't have either the time or the desire. Maybe the pressure to spend money on things that we don't really want or really need. And yet, ultimately, succumbing to the enticements, succumbing to this peer pressure, whether to do something mundane or outright sinful, is a result of the same thing. That is to say, the fear of man. Wilhelmus of Brockel was a theologian in the Netherlands in the late 1600s, and he notes the relevance of the fear of man to the thesis of Proverbs. Remember, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And Brockel says, the third sin committed against the fear of God is the fear of man, a sin to which the godly are still vulnerable. If we have not yet fully denied ourselves in regard to honor, love, advantage, and pleasure, and we have not accustomed ourselves to see the hand of the Lord in all things, this will engender a looking unto man. Brockel notes further that such a looking unto man is nothing less than idolatry. He says, it is the greatest act of contempt toward God if He must yield to man for you. It is idolatry and a sin of the heathen. Even though it doesn't involve worshiping a god made out of stone or a god made out of wood, Brockel shows that this is still a form of idolatry. One is guilty of this when he endeavors with all his might to obtain the favor of men who are able to grant our desire or be either advantageous or detrimental to us, doing this so intently that he does not even notice that in seeking the favor of men, one sins against God and loses his favor. Thus, the arrangement of Proverbs 1 here is pretty jarring. Proverbs 1 verse 7 expounded the fear of the Lord, and now Proverbs 1 verses 8 to 19 is a lesson about the temptation to fear man. More recent publication, in his book, When People Are Big and God Is Small, Ed Welch notes steps that are often taken to minimize this sort of enticement, to minimize this sort of peer pressure and the fear of man. Welch notes that there was a time when people tried the self-love movement or self-approval. The way they would deal with this kind of enticement or pressure is essentially saying, hey, you know, if I love myself more, then I won't think so much about seeking love and approval from other people. Now, Christians have rightly rejected that as being quite narcissistic, but I've often tried to simply baptize it and replace self-love with God-love. Essentially saying, yeah, I don't need these people to provide the love and approval I crave. God loves me. Jesus loves me. That's all that I need. And yet in light of Proverbs, even this is too self-centered. Ed Welch writes again, to really understand the roots of the fear of man, we must begin to ask the right questions. For example, instead of the question, how can I feel better about myself and not be controlled by what people think? A better question is, why am I so concerned with self-esteem? Or why do I have to have someone, even Jesus, think that I'm great? The answer to these questions that Welch even asks is what we were just talking about. Namely, that we are idolaters. Plain and simple. Remember Calvin, the human heart is an idol factory. My friends, the opinions and the enticement of others assaults all of us. And we do well, as we consider a text like this, to recognize a few things. First, that something like peer pressure is indeed a wisdom issue. It's intriguing, is it not, that the very first lesson in Proverbs concerns peer pressure? This should remind us of its importance, of the importance of enticement to the book. And corresponding to that, responding properly to the pressure of others is an aim of biblical wisdom. Proverbs is indeed the right place to turn. But second, we should recognize that peer pressure is not a minor issue. We should never minimize these kinds of enticements. It is one of fundamental allegiances. Here we face in this issue the fear of the Lord versus the fear of man. And thus it demands our attentiveness. And finally, we must recognize that peer pressure ultimately is a matter of idolatry. Who will we worship? The Creator or the creature? Whose instruction, whose opinion will ultimately carry the day? Whose word will be authoritative? And so as we strive against this kind of enticement, let us pray for wisdom and skill to know how to properly respond. Remember the exhortation of the parents in 1 verse 15. Do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your feet from their paths. See, let us pray for strength to resist the urge to fear men more than God. And yet above all, let us consider the only one in history who has perfectly embodied the wisdom of this lesson. The one who withstood temptation and peer pressure to the utmost. The truly wise man, Jesus Christ. So as we shift gears now and conclude with understanding how this text fits into redemptive history and into biblical theology, our New Testament lesson does two things that are relevant to Proverbs 8, 1 verses 8 to 19. First, the New Testament lesson reminds us of the seriousness of this instruction. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." You see, God's Word, yes, even Proverbs 1, verses 8 to 19, exposes us. And if we are frank with ourselves, we have not lived consistently in the fear of the Lord. We have not consistently and perfectly rejected the fear of man. And we are exactly as the text says, naked and exposed to the reality of how time and time again we have caved in to peer pressure and the enticement of sinners. And now, what account are we forced to give? The only answer we can say is, I have no excuse. I have no excuse. I am guilty, O God. But thankfully this New Testament lesson does something else this morning. Because second, it reminds us of the remedy provided for our failure to avoid the enticement of sinners. Hebrews 4:14, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Remember the peer pressure, if you will, and the enticement of sinners that our Lord Himself faced. Matthew 4 recounts Jesus when He was taken into the wilderness and tempted by none other than the devil. And yet Christ withstood Him, showing that His life was informed by Scripture rather than the enticement of Satan. Likewise, another important text is Matthew 27, verse 39 and 41. These two verses recount how passers-by and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked Jesus as He hung on the cross. And they cried out things like, "If you are the Son of God, come down off the cross." Another verse, "Let Him come down from the cross, then we will believe in Him." Think of how enticing this might have been to one who just hours before had prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Oh Father, if it is possible, then let this cup pass from me." And yet Jesus withstood this temptation to avoid the cross even. And because of this, look how our New Testament lesson ends. You see, Hebrews 4:16 shows that in light of the fact that Christ has been tempted in every respect, as we are, yet without sin, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, when we considered Proverbs 1, verses 1 to 7, we noted that Proverbs finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. He is the truly wise man. And Paul reminds us that Christ Himself is wisdom from God. But in that same verse, in 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul reminds us that Christ is also our righteousness. His perfect life of obedience to the law, indeed His perfect life of wisdom, has been reckoned to us. So that in Christ, God reckons us as those who have perfectly resisted the enticement of sinners, as those who have never succumbed to the fear of man, as those who have never committed idolatry by worshiping and fearing the creature instead of the Creator. You see, this morning we have hope. Because caving into peer pressure and the opinions and fear of man is indeed a sin, that means Christ has died even for that. And thus we can strive against it as those who will never be separated from God on account of it. We can mature in our fear of the Lord as those who have been given the promised Holy Spirit, who even now is conforming us to the image of Christ, the one who embodies Proverbs 1, verses 8 to 9, perfectly. And so this morning, brothers and sisters, walk in wisdom. Resist the enticement of sinners. Avoid the death that entraps sinners who lie in wait for their own blood. Walk wisely and skillfully in the fear of the Lord. As Paul reminds us in Ephesians 2:10, we have been created for these good works which God Himself prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And yet, as we do the hard work of walking this path, always remember that these good works themselves cannot contribute to or jeopardize our salvation. Praise God for our most wise high priest, whose perfect resistance to enticement and his avoidance, for that matter, of an infinite number of other sins, enables even fools like us to draw near with confidence to that throne of grace. Thanks be to God. Amen.